Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. Pray that the word of God might go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity this morning. Pray that the believers might receive it, comprehend it by faith, metabolize it, and appropriately apply it in their lives by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 is where we left off last time. I want to back up just one verse. Verse 9. Peter's speaking here of trials and the fact that our faith is tested through the fiery trials. In verse 7, this will be rewarded. The believer, as he perseveres faithfully, will be rewarded with praise, honor, and glory at the appearance of Christ Jesus. When Christ comes for the church, and then he will evaluate the believer's performance at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when rewards will be handed out for faithful endurance through trial. And he speaks of, in verse 9, of the outcome or goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that word salvation or soul salvation does not refer to having eternal life or possessing eternal life. These believers already know Christ as their Savior. They have eternal life as far as a possession. But soul salvation refers to the abundant life of the believer and the rewarded life. So I think soul salvation has implications not only in this life. Jesus said, whoever will love his life or his soul, you know, will keep his life. And then if you give your life and serve Christ, then you know, you lose your self, your life that you want to hold on to, but you gain life. So that concept there of soul salvation refers to the abundant life and rewarded life. Now, verse 10 goes into the fact that there's a connection between the prophets and what they prophesied and what we have today as believers in Christ and can have in the abundant life and soul salvation. Verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesy of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit who is in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This salvation or soul salvation was of interest to the Old Testament prophets. This indicated that this salvation did not refer to eternal life, for the Old Testament saints received eternal life in the same way that church age believers do, by believing in Christ for it. In our 11 o'clock hour last week, we went over that fact that they were justified by faith just as we are, and therefore they had eternal life, but they look forward to blessings in the kingdom. And I think the tie-in to the Old Testament prophets with the church age believer is the Old Testament prophets spoke of the two advents of Christ, the sufferings and the glory of Christ, but they could not distinguish between the time of when this would occur. And we had the advantage of looking back at the first coming prophecies, and we know clearly which ones were fulfilled. And then we can look forward to the kingdom prophecies, knowing which ones weren't fulfilled. So we had that advantage to look forward to those things. And then the kingdom, I think, is what ties it in to the church age believer. The church age, of course, is a mystery age that was unforeseen in the Old Testament, but reward associated with the kingdom was. Now, I think that's a tie-in here with the prophets and the New Testament believer. We will both be rewarded in the kingdom. Daniel will be rewarded for his faithful service, and Abraham looked for a city. And many of the Old Testament saints, including those in Hebrews 11, look for future reward. And so the Old Testament saints prophesied of that, blessings in the kingdom. And believers in the church age look forward to being rewarded and ruling with Christ, and having the abundance of life, the soul salvation. So the soul salvation refers to the abundant life and a life that will be rewarded as we persevere through suffering by faith. Old Testament prophets here in verse 10 includes Isaiah and Daniel. Daniel, for instance, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. He had a concept of reward, and I believe also in the coming kingdom. The last verse of the book of Daniel, "But go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance." This concept of an inheritance, future, at the end of the days. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints into an inheritance, and of course the inheritance related to their position of reigning in the land of Israel for the Jews. That was their inheritance, and that will occur at the resurrection of the bodies of these Jewish Old Testament believers. Daniel looked forward to reward at the resurrection day. So Daniel included this soul salvation reward in the coming kingdom. He will receive, and let me read you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary concerning this passage in Daniel 12:13. "He will receive his allotted inheritance in the millennium. Because of Daniel's faith in God, he led a life of faithful service for him. And for that faith and that obedience, he will receive a glorious reward." So the Bible Knowledge Commentary connects this concept of the kingdom and reward as related to Daniel the prophet. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The Old Testament saints live by faith, and the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, his nature, his character, his essence. I think the idea is not simply mere existence, but we believe in the qualities and character of God, and that affects the way we live our Christian life. God's just, God's righteous, God's faithful. And this is called the essence of God rationale. We believe that he is. And then notice faith includes the concept of reward for faithful service, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, it doesn't simply say, you know, rewarder of those who have believed in Christ. A rewarder of those who live by faith. So this verse 6 sets up that concept of rewarded faith. And we see the Old Testament examples of those who look for faith, and even Moses looked for future reward. So this does show the tie-in between reward for the Old Testament saints and as they live by faith. So the born-again believer who lives by faith will be rewarded as well. And this is part of our soul salvation, or the abundance of our life and our rewarded life in Christ. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, Daniel 7, 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." This idea of possession of kingdom for the saints, positions of authority with Christ in his kingdom. And then verse 22, Daniel 7, 22, "Until the Ancient of Days come, and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Saints' rulership in the coming kingdom. And that's their Old Testament saints in the context, but of course even church-age believers will receive positions of authority in the kingdom. And then Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction." Now see, here's an Old Testament example of someone who suffered opposition and endured faithfully through suffering, as Peter exhorts us to do in 1 Peter. Moses was an example of that. He identified with the people of God and their afflictions, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He had a reward concept. So even Moses understood the concept of a rewarded life for faithful service. The abundant life was tied in with the coming of the Messiah's kingdom, the glories that would follow. Notice back in 1 Peter 1, let's look at verse 11 just briefly. So we have this soul salvation in verse 9. The rewarded life, the outcome of our faith, is something future that we will receive as we faithfully endure trials. We see this salvation mentioned by the prophets. And also, verse 11, he speaks of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow, the glories of the kingdom, including reward in the kingdom. So I think the tie-in would be with kingdom rulership based on a faithful life of service. Now, going back to verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The word inquired means to exert effort to learn or find out something, to search out. They searched out carefully this concept here of reward, and also the fact of the timing of the kingdom. They had, I think, some confusion exactly when that would be. As we will see in the following verse, in verse 11, they did proclaim a coming kingdom and a coming Messiah, but they could not distinguish between the two advents of Christ. And then they searched carefully. The word "search carefully" means to investigate, of this investigation of sources that might provide the answer. And of course, the scripture, we search the scripture. Remember, Daniel was a student of the Word of God. He quoted Jeremiah, and he referred back to the Pentateuch. And so Daniel searched the scripture. And so we think just the, you know, that exhortation's for the New Testament believer, but of course the Old Testament believers, they investigated carefully the Word of God. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. The idea of the coming kingdom is the tie-in to what would be for the faithful believer. Now, keep in mind again, the church age is a mystery. This church age was unforeseen in the Old Testament, but the kingdom age was foreseen. See? So part of that content would be the glories that follow. And hopefully you can make that distinction between what they prophesied, what they knew, and what they did not know. They did prophesy of something that's related to the church age believer, reward in the kingdom. So they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, normally when we think of grace, we think of it as unmerited favor, as far as salvation's free gift. But the word charis has a rare occurrence, but if you look in a lexicon such as BDAG, in the context it can mean favored status. I think that's appropriate interpretation in this context. The Old Testament prophesied of the favored status of the believer who will be rewarded. The word means standing in God's favor. Not all believers will have a share in the future messianic salvation. Some will reign with him and some will not. This is a grace because God is not under any obligation to reward us for our faithfulness, and because any reward we receive from him is vastly over generous wages. God's even being gracious and doling out rewards for the faithful Christian. This would come to us, in a sense, as a reward for faithful suffering. So the Old Testament prophesied of the kingdom and reward for faithfulness, and that's a tie-in to the New Testament believer who would be rewarded for faithful suffering. What they couldn't distinguish was the timing. The key verse in verse 11 is manner of time. Manner of time. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Here's the two comings of Christ. Sufferings of Christ, that already occurred when Christ died. And the glories that would follow includes the glories of Christ in his kingdom. Isaiah, you look at Isaiah chapter 11, you see the glorious kingdom mentioned and the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah the prophet prophesied of the two comings of Christ. But to them, it was blended as if it were one coming. And that's why even the question in the disciples' mind, there was confusion. They were expecting the kingdom to be brought in, and it would have if the nation of Israel would have turned to the Messiah, but the religious leaders did not. It was offered. But they could not distinguish, and they had some question about the sufferings. How can Messiah reign in a glorious kingdom yet die and suffer? They couldn't connect the two together. And so the Old Testament prophets had that disadvantage of not being able to sort out the timing of the two events. That's why when you look at the Old Testament, it's very important to realize this. There's prophecies that are put side by side with a great gap of time in between the two. And we have seen many. H.A. Ironside has written a book. I think he has 11 examples in the Old Testament. His book's called The Great Parenthesis. It's an awesome book. Speaking of verses which speak of the first coming and second coming of Christ, just within the same verse or a few verses, we have thousands of years that separated. Now, if you can find that chart that on the, we'll look at Larkin's chart. Pull that PowerPoint up. Larkin gives a great example of this and their perspective. So, let's take a look here then at verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. What would be the details? The details concerning the suffering and glory. The manner is the kind of time. What manner is the kind of time or the timing of the prophecies? So the details and the timing, put it that way, the details and the timing they were confused about. They had the big picture, but I think in their eschatological charts they didn't have all the details. Even we, as far as some of the minor details, I think we have worked out a lot of this, but some of the minor things, well, where do the two witnesses fit in, the first half or the second half of the tribulation? What about the 144,000? Do they minister in the first half or second half? You know, so there's certain details that we're still working out as far as the events of the tribulation period, but we have the big picture certainly. And the Old Testament prophets, let's F5 full screen. There you go. All right. Keep in mind, this is what they saw. They saw the coming of Christ, his birth. You know, Micah the prophet prophesied that in Micah 5:2. They saw the coming of Christ, his death, Isaiah the prophet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The coming of Christ to die, Isaiah 53. But this valley in between of the church was unforeseen. They didn't realize that there would be this mystery age in between the two comings. This church age that would be now nearly 2,000 or more years in length. They didn't make that distinction. They saw the second coming. They saw the tribulation period, the appearance of the Antichrist. Daniel prophesied of the man of sin, the Antichrist, Daniel 7:19-27. They saw the Son of Righteousness returning to set up his kingdom, Zechariah 14:4. The glories of that kingdom, pictured here, the millennial temple being built in the book of Ezekiel. We have Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord will be established above the hills in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. They saw a picture of the new heavens and new earth, but they didn't see the church age. And so it's like when you're, you know, driving Colorado and you look at mountain peaks off in the distance and you're driving from a certain perspective, they look close. One's right behind the other. But when you drive and start to drive up to those mountains and drive past them, you see that the gap is further and further. There's a great separation. From your perspective, they look very close, but there's actually miles in between those mountain peaks. And that's the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. The timing was unclear to them. The prophecies were there. Kingdom, Messiah, dying. But the timing, though, and the details of exactly how those events would fit in a chronological sequence was unclear. And we had the great advantage, again, like I said, to look back and see which ones related to his suffering and which ones relate to his future glory. Now, the prophet's search involved the timing of the prophecy's fulfillment. Peter pointed out that although the Holy Spirit indwelt the prophets, their knowledge was nevertheless still limited. They had limited knowledge. They didn't have omniscience. And this is a concept, by the way, in the Bible that's called progressive revelation. God revealed his information bit by bit and built upon prior information. As we progress to the Old Testament into the New, we get more and more information about the Messiah. And so when we look at prophecies, we have to look at them in their context, so when they were revealed and from their perspective. So many passages, like let's look at that passage in Micah. Micah 5, just for example. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah 5:2, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now that's key here. The ruler in Israel, this will occur in Christ's second coming. And then he goes back, that's future. But the one who's going forth are from old, from everlasting. He's eternally preexistent. He's deity. Then he speaks of the returning remnant of Israel during the tribulation in verse 3, and then verse 4 speaks of the second coming of Christ. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Notice, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. His universal reign is pictured. His second coming. So we have side by side the first coming, the second coming. They're pictured with those mountain peaks as appearing right together. See? We have the same in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We've gone over this, but I'll still repeat it. This is referring to the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Son is given, deity, child is born, humanity. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Again, future rulership in the kingdom. Responsibility of ruling, rulership. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice he's deity. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now David never ruled in heaven. To say that David's promise is being fulfilled by Christ reigning in heaven today is false. David ruled over a literal kingdom on the earth. And so Christ will rule on David's throne over his kingdom. And this is the second coming of Christ, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The burning desire of the Lord. The word zeal means burning desire. The burning desire of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, will execute this or perform this. So again, the two Advents mentioned here side by side. And we have many other like examples in the Old Testament of the suffering and the glory, the glories of Christ. Now, let me read you a quote here from Larkin's Dispensational Truth. They saw the two Advents but could not sort out the timing. They believed that the prophecies that referred to the Messiah Christ were to be fulfilled at his first coming. This accounts for why the people of Christ's day looked for him to set up an earthly kingdom. Oh, by the way, they were correct in doing so. But they did not see this present dispensation or church age was to intervene between the sufferings, the cross, and the glory, the crown. So they search what the details or what manner of time. The word kairos is a Greek word for time. This represents a critical epoch-making period when all that has been maturing through long ages comes to a head and grand decisive events which constitute the close of one period and the beginning of another. So this can include multiple events in one period of time. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them. Think about that. You talk about spirit inspiration. Here, this is, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. This shows that the Bible is a supernatural book, by the way. The Spirit of Christ. Now, this is not talking about Christ's human spirit in the sense, but as Christ sent the Spirit as a separate member of the Godhead, remember the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit, this would be another way to say the Holy Spirit. Another expression referring to the Holy Spirit. And that's called the doctrine of procession. By the way, the church, believe it or not, split over that issue called the theological doctrine of procession. Well, the question is, did the Father send the Spirit, or did the Father and the Son send the Spirit? The church split over that, by the way. So you have the Eastern Orthodox believing one position, and what then was the Roman Catholic Church before the Protestant Reformation believing another thing. Eastern Orthodox were wrong and incorrect. They said that, well, only the Father sent the Spirit, not the Son. Whereas the true doctrine is the Father and the Son both sent the Spirit of Spirit. Just for your information, that's called the doctrine. So if someone stops you on the street, what's the doctrine of theological doctrine of procession? You can adequately explain that to them. Okay, let me know when that ever happens. Okay, so the Old Testament, the prophets were inspired. The writings that they wrote were accurate, but in their understanding, the timing was unclear. The prophecies are there, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write and intended to write, but in their own minds, they could not sort out the timing of the events. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. We have spirit inspired revelation. We already did that. Let's look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, simply means it did not come from human imagination. Some people take the human view of inspiration. Well, Shakespeare was, his wisdom was elevated, and therefore he was inspired to write great literature. And they equate the biblical inspiration as simply elevated human understanding. And that's not what the Bible means by inspiration. It's not simply elevated human understanding. It's not from any one person's public opinion of Scripture. But no, prophecy never came by the will of man. Verse 21 defines what that means. Prophecy never came by the will of man, simply out of man's human intellect alone. But holy men of God spoke as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. Didn't say dictated by the Holy Spirit. That's the other extreme. We We have the idea of Moses and Isaiah. Let's say Isaiah the prophet's writing, and you know, okay, he was wounded for our transgressions. What's the next word? Okay, here's the next word. What's the next word? And like God's verbally dictating. Now, we do have dictation by Moses. God did dictate several times in Scripture, but not always. Again, he used a variety of methods. You can study Hebrews 1:1. God uses various methods to reveal his word. But generally speaking, is the human authors use their own personality and style writing, while at the same time the Spirit moved them to a certain destination. We're borne along as used of a ship or sailboat being blown by the wind. Ryrie explained it this way. Hopefully this illustration clarifies the idea of the human divine elements of Scripture. The Bible is a human and divine book. Both. Say you're sailing from one point to the next point across the lake. Okay, you're headed toward a certain destination across the lake, and you have a large sailboat and holding, you know, 20 or 30 people, and you can go from lower deck to upper deck and move around. But at the same time, while you're moving from lower to upper deck, you have freedom of movement in the ship itself, but yet the ship is carrying all the passengers to a certain point. See? That's the idea, the freedom of the riders to express their own writing style, their own emotions even. We see emotions in the Scripture, clearly. Paul even said, I wish I was accursed so that the Jews could be saved. You know, Paul's expressing his own emotions. But yet at the same time, the Spirit of God is guiding them to their intended destination. What they wrote was exactly what the Spirit wanted them to write. See? So when we see that, you know, people object, the Bible is simply a human book. Well, wait a second. What does the Bible claim here? It's not only a human book as far as God using human authors, but yet at the same time, it's a divine book. It's both. And the byproduct of the fact that God's working is the Bible is completely without error. Infallibility flows from inspiration. Because the Bible is inspired, and those writings that the prophets wrote were guided by the Holy Spirit, the final byproduct comes from a God of truth. And if God is a God of truth and cannot lie, then the Bible is truth. And that's what it claims for itself. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, there's an apologetic approach to defending the inerrancy of Scripture. I think there's several good approaches to demonstrate the inerrancy of the Word of God. I think prophecy is one of them. Fulfilled prophecy. You know, there's over 110 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Micah is one of them. Micah is, you know, his birth, location of Christ's birth. 700 years before Christ came. I think that's a good apologetic to show that these writers predicted in advance in detail what would happen. It's not like Nostradamus. People try to equate Nostradamus' prophecies with the biblical prophets, and it's laughable. You know, some building will fall down somewhere, sometime, in some place, you know, and these, wow, boy, Nostradamus predicted 9/11, you know. I mean, it's just ridiculous, people that try to equate the prophecies of other people and, you know, with the accurate, very accurate prophecies of the Bible. So that's one approach I would take in inspiration. Now, for a skeptic who says, I don't believe the Bible is God's word, I would at least approach them this way. Okay? Does the Bible claim to be God's word? You know, answer that. Someone answered the phone, too. Answer that question. Does the Bible claim to be God's word? And clearly it does. The Bible does claim to be God's word. All the way through. You see in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. Who's speaking? God. All the way through. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Go through Exodus. You know, Leviticus. Thus saith the Lord. And here the Spirit of God inspired the prophets. So at least start with that in your apologetics. You don't believe God, you believe the Bible is simply a human book, but does it claim to be a divine book? Well, yes, it claims to be a divine book. They have to be honest with that. Then you go a step further. Okay, well, if the Bible claims to be a divine book, what about Jesus? Jesus claimed the Bible to be a divine book. Now, do you believe that Jesus was a good teacher or a liar? Well, is he simply a good teacher? Would he deliberately lie, knowing that the scriptures, he said, cannot be broken? Jesus said that. Did Jesus claim that Adam and Eve were historical people? He doesn't mention them by name, but it certainly alludes back to the fact that God created man and woman. Is Jesus a liar? Jesus referring to Jonah the prophet as a literal person. Do you believe Jesus' words? See how it all connects? So you start with the premise that the Bible is a divine book or claims to be, and then you go from there and then give supporting evidence for the Bible's infallibility and inspiration. This is what we have here, clearly. The Spirit of Christ who was in them. Spirit of Christ was working in them, the Holy Spirit. Now, the prophets did not fully understand all that the Holy Spirit had authored through them. It was the Spirit who predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory. This Holy Spirit conveyed the information about the two comings of Christ, but the prophets could not figure out the timing of those events. The Spirit ministry, the Spirit was in them, in the Old Testament prophets. They were indicating, making something known, when he testified beforehand. Notice that. When he testified beforehand, the suffering of Christ. Notice he singular. He capitalized in the New King James. Who's he referring to? Well, the Spirit of God. When he testified. See that? It's capitalized. Now, it doesn't automatically mean that that's referring to the Holy Spirit. The translators did the capitalization, but certainly the context indicates that he, singular, testified, referring to the Spirit of Christ. See? He testified. The Spirit of Christ testified in advance. This is prophecy. Spirits working in the Old Testament prophets, testifying in advance that were beforehand, is a Greek word, means to bear witness in advance or predict. Predictive prophecy. The Spirit of Christ working in the Old Testament prophets to predict in advance what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Those are the two things, the two major, the two comings of Christ that the prophets clearly gave in advance. Now, they predicted the first coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Now, in several passages we'll look at, you can't turn fast enough in your Bibles, then look on the screen, but Psalm 22, verse 1, we'll go through these pretty quick. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Remember the seven sayings of Christ on the cross? And here, this is the beginning of the 3 hours of darkness. Right at the beginning, when the earth grew dark, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this begins, I divide the cross into the period of the 3 hours of light and the 3 hours of darkness. And the 3 hours of darkness was the part where he bore our sins. I think right then when God imputed the sins of the entire world to Christ, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God cannot look on sin. The perfect Son of God took on our sins, and therefore he became sin for us. And that's why the Father turned his back for the first time on his Son. Sin separated. So he said, why have you forsaken me? And this is a prophecy of Christ and his suffering. This is a substitutionary spiritual death. Verse 26 of Isaiah 22. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I think there's an anticipation as you read down in this song. We see the resurrection anticipated or implied. Same in Isaiah 53, by the way. We have the resurrection. He shall see his seed. We have the resurrection implied here. Now, let's go back with Psalm 22. There's one more thing I want to point out here. Notice verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. When is that? That's certainly not today, is it? That's the kingdom. See? The kingdom. So we have the sufferings and the glory right there in the same song, Psalm 22. I think we really had three things. We had the sufferings, we had the resurrection, we had the reign of Christ in this kingdom in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is the same thing. Quoted in the New Testament, who has believed our report? Paul quoted this in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Who has believed our report? Report about who? Or whom? Christ. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on, we won't read the whole song here, but of course the keys, when we see Isaiah 53 verse 5, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions, or substitution, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement resulting in our peace, by the way, this means the judgment that Christ received from the Father. The Father punished his Son, chastised his Son, because he bore our sin. That resulted in our peace with God. The idea, that's reconciliation, by the way, in that doctrine right there. That is a doctrine of reconciliation. We are reunited to God because the Father punished his Son for our sins. And therefore we have what? Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer estranged from God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on into the passage, is clearly he suffered for our sins as a sin bearer. Luke 24:26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Here he's reflecting after his resurrection with the conversation of his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he's reflecting back on the Old Testament scriptures. Ought not the Christ, the anointed one, that's used in Psalms chapter 2, the anointed one, Messiah. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things, meaning what he experienced through his pre-cross and cross sufferings, and then to what? Enter into his glory. The suffering and the glory. Christ referred back to the two advents of Christ. And then we have here Luke 24. We did Luke 24 already. Let's look at Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Notice, this is very interesting when we see Isaiah. We call this the servant section of Isaiah. I had the privilege, great privilege of studying the book of Isaiah under Dr. Mal Couch. And we went through these servant chapters. And some interesting things in these chapters about the Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Notice here, Christ is called my servant, who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Then, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. He's also called servant here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here, the servant will be experience glory, but at the same time, His visage was marred more than any man. Look at that. He'll be extolled very high. In Philippians 2, remember, Jesus what? Humbled himself, became obedient to death, even what? Death on the cross. Therefore, God has what? Extolled his servant, exalted him, given him a name above every name. And the kingdom, he will rule over all. What I'm saying here is we, in one passage, we have the glory of the servant. You read down in Isaiah 42, read a little further, and you'll see the glories of the servant in his coming kingdom. Now, if I marked it here in my notes, but later on, his glory is mentioned here in verse 8 of Isaiah 42, the servant. And his sufferings is mentioned, the servant will suffer, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 14. And the suffering servant will bear their iniquity. The servant shall bear the iniquity. Look at Isaiah 53, 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall, notice righteous servant, Isaiah loves that term, servant, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. What we have here is the glory of the servant, the suffering of the servant, and the servant bearing our iniquities. See, Isaiah uses that servant and pictures him. Let's put it this way. Isaiah pictured Christ as doing the will of the Father and bearing our sins and also future and reigning in the kingdom. And glory. Both. The same servant. That's the connection I want to make. The same servant. Suffering, glory. Now, the glories that would follow. It's possible here that the glories, back in our text in 1 Peter, glories is plural. Glories that follow could include multiple glories in the kingdom, but some would indicate that this would, like Fruitenbaum, it's plural, he says, because it includes his resurrection, his ascension, his resumption of glory at the right hand of the Father, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and his second coming, and his millennial reign. We know the second coming will be glorious. So the future activity of Christ beyond the first coming, all the way to establishment of his kingdom. And I would say, yes, it can indicate that. So, notice the glories of the kingdom, though, mentioned in Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. Isaiah 7, get it? Yeah. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary man, but will you also weary my God also?" Notice clearly, house of David. You know, when we look at this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, it's for the house of David. There it was for the nation that their lineage would not be wiped out by the Assyrian invasion. You know, the line of David would not be nullified. A lot of people say, well, the virgin birth is simply a son of Isaiah. I disagree with that strongly. Now, there's a shift, by the way, made between the time clock child of Isaiah and the Messiah. There's a distinction made in the text between the two. Both are mentioned. But we got to keep those two distinct. If you blend the two together, you have some problems, and then went the word virgin. Well, virgin doesn't mean absolute virginity. Virgin giving birth, that's not possible. That's not possible. Now, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Is that possible? No. You cease to be a virgin. And not only that, bear a son to give birth. You're no longer a virgin at that point. See? And shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So here we have the coming of Christ and his first coming. Now look at the Psalm 145, 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. The future kingdom. Glory of the kingdom. Glories. To make known to the sons of man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. First coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ. And we can go on and on through. It's an interesting study to go through the Old Testament and picture those things that were fulfilled at Christ's first coming and those at the second coming. I think one author listed 333 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Think about that. 333 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And I do have a list of those. Dave Reagan listed 110 associated with his first coming. And a long time ago, I passed out as a handout. Maybe I need to reprint that. But all the prophecies of Christ in his first coming, he had an appendix listing those things. I think Eldersham, who was a great Jewish scholar at the end of the 1800s, listed all 333 prophecies of Christ. Somewhere I have that. I'll have to dig that up. But it would make a good study. We'd preach on all 333, we'd be here 333 Sundays. Now, the Spirit of God certainly revealed a lot about Christ and the Messiah, but the prophets, though, were not able to distinguish the two, the timing of this. Now, let me read a quote here from Fruitenbaum. The rabbis, like the prophets, were unable to reconcile the two prophetic themes of suffering and glory. Therefore, the rabbis created the theories of two messiahs. And you'll hear this in Jewish culture today even. The first messiah was the messiah, the son of Joseph, who would fulfill the suffering passages. He would be followed by the second messiah, Messiah, the son of David, who would fulfill the reigning and glorying prophecies. But the New Testament does not teach a two messiah theory. Instead, the New Testament teaches there is one messiah who will come twice. That's clearly what this passage is teaching. One messiah who will come twice. Now, look at verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering to things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let me tell you, this is a meaty passage. And this is one of the harder passages to exegete in 1 Peter. I really had a time exegeting. There's a lot of details in this passage, but it's a tough one. And standing here, I'm not going to say that it is a difficult passage, but let me attempt here to expound it. Them in the context, begin with that, verse 12, is the Old Testament prophets. So to the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed. The word revealed is a Greek word, apokalypto, meaning to remove a veil. You have a bride whose veil is covered, and then at the wedding ceremony, the veil is lifted. Now you can see her face. The idea is God revealed something that was hidden to the prophets. He unveiled it. Aorist passive indicative verb, meaning that God gave them that information. It wasn't of their personal opinion. Passive. Boy, they were the receivers of the revelation. Once again, this points to the Bible's divine book. The prophets received revelation from God. They received insight by the Holy Spirit. Not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. Now, does this mean that the prophets never wrote about events in their own lifetime or related to the Jewish people? Of course not. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying here. It does not imply that their ministry had nothing to do with themselves and with generations of their time, but that the great events which the Spirit was testifying to in advance, the sufferings pertaining to Christ and his glories were to occur in the future. So the context here is suffering and glory. They spoke about something that did not happen in their own lifetime, but would happen. And that even the current disciples living, Peter himself, witnessed the glories, the sufferings of Christ in his lifetime. Peter writing 1 Peter. He was an eyewitness of these things. As a matter of fact, I think later on he'll speak of that. But Peter witnessed these things. The prophets did not in their generation. They wrote in advance. Now, but to us, New Testament believers, they were ministering. The prophets were speaking concerning us. I think the us there is not the mystery doctrine of the church, but the suffering of Christ. See, that was in their lifetime. And so the suffering was something clearly that was fulfilled in the writer's lifetime and Peter and his audience. Romans 15:4, although the Old Testament does have application to the believer, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Can we learn from the Old Testament? This refers to the Old Testament scripture. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, what scriptures? Old Testament scriptures, might have hope. Remember Isaiah, comfort ye my people, and are comforted through whom? The Messiah. And that's part of Handel's Messiah, by the way. Comfort ye, comfort. I think that's the opening song of Handel's Messiah, taken from the book of Isaiah. We have comfort and hope. Hope concerning the future reign of Christ in the kingdom. Daniel prophesied of that. See? That's for our benefit. Clearly. That's not to take the Old Testament and say there's nothing, no relevance, and, you know, it's very relevant. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. What about the Exodus generation and God judging carnal believers? Is there any application for us? Look at this. All these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, based on that, let him think who take stand in his own strength, take heed lest he fall. So this does show you the connection, the application we can have from the prophecies of the Old Testament. The prophets ministered to believers living in a day when the two aspects of Messiah's coming could be understood. They were ministering the things which have now been reported. Now, the word minister means to announce or deliver. They were communicating through their writings the sufferings of Christ and the glory. The things refer to sufferings and glory. Now, he makes this connection is which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with this? I think the gospel has the connection with the gospel in a sense of being revealed, referred to the sufferings of Christ. When we preach a gospel message, we include Christ died for our sins, don't we? He suffered for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. That information that the prophets conveyed is revealed in the gospel message. We center our gospel message on the person and work of Christ on the cross. So his suffering includes the message of Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says that in more or less the same words. And you can type that in, but many of you already know that. Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament. Christ died for us, and he was buried and rose again according to the what? Scriptures. So the scriptures, Old Testament, predicted what? Suffering of Christ. That was conveyed to Peter's audience through what? The gospel. Now, what's still future? The glories. Keep in mind, he's speaking of those believers who already have trusted in Christ as their sin bearer, but are now experiencing persecution and will be rewarded in the future. What about the glories, the kingdom that will come? That's still future as we faithfully endure sufferings. Many of the messages of the prophets taught salvation through faith in Christ. You know, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. Notice once again, he says, these things by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Once again, they connected the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the message of the prophets. They ministered of the sufferings of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Means by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit divine enablement. We can reference Acts 4:8. Philip was filled with the Spirit of God. I think this connects to the messengers of the gospel. They convey it by means of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple things here. It's interesting, when the gospel is proclaimed, the messenger can be filled with the Spirit to convey the message appropriately and accurately. Yet at the same time, the Spirit's doing a work on the recipient. Both. The Spirit of God comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:7-11. See. Now, this Spirit was sent from Pentecost by Christ, John 15:26. And then we have these things the angels desired to stoop down and investigate. Now, that really is mind-boggling. But we ran out of time. Maybe we'll look into the stooping down of angels. And they want to find out about this glorious gospel and how it affects believers in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Peter that indicates that you were at work in the Old Testament prophets. You were moving and guiding them by the Holy Spirit, and they predicted the coming of Christ and his glories, his glorious future reign. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might motivate us and encourage us, comfort us through the Scriptures as we study them. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.